Father in heaven, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, you are rich in mercy, great in your love and your steadfast care and faithfulness toward us. We come this morning reveling in the fact that you have granted amazing grace. You have shown incredible pity. You have given your mercy. You have looked at us in our distress. You have considered us in our rebellion. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This morning, Father, as we gather to not only sing your praises, not only to pray prayers that are rooted in your word, but we've come this morning, O God, to hear from you. And we know that when Christ is set forth in the preaching of his word, that it is you speaking to us. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you will grant help this morning. Help us that we may be diligent, that we may be careful, that we may be consistent in our listening to your word. Oh, Father, help us. We're so apt to treat your word like every other piece of information, every other words that we hear throughout the week. Father, grant us your spirit that we may pay much closer attention to what we've heard, that we may not drift away. Oh, that your word would come this morning and do what only your word can do. Reveal our sin and show us the gravity and the weight of our rebellion, and convince us that there's grace and that there's mercy in the faith that is placed in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, grant us faith that we may trust Christ, that we may lean upon him, that we may receive him, that we may look to him this morning. And Father, I pray as well for my brother, Mike Smith, as he comes to proclaim your word, that you will grant your boldness, your clarity, that you will use this man as your instrument this morning to set forth Christ, and that we may be drawn together, that we may be built up, that we may rejoice in this amazing grace that you have shown in Christ. Oh, that we will know you. Oh, that we would look to you this morning. Would you do this, Father, I pray, through the preaching of your word. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, keep your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 2. And Mike Smith, would you come, brother, and feed us in God's word?
See, that's the one thing when you sit further up, you can't see just exactly how vacant the rest of the seats are behind you there. So definitely be praying for those families who are not here. I thought it'd be a good idea this week to have an abscess tooth cut out Thursday morning. So pray for me if you would. I'd appreciate that. I attempted to speak through my sermon yesterday morning. I got about 15 minutes through it, so you might get a 45-minute break. I don't know. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. When I stood last before you to preach, we finished chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as he wrapped up the description of Christ and his church as a means of encouragement to them, proclaiming him as not only as the creator and conquering Lord, but as the head of the church, filled with all the fullness of God, as he fills all things and rules all things, both for his glory and for the sake of his body, that we call this church, which is his fullness. The church being the community which Christ, in whom God's fullness dwells, is filling up with his presence and flooding with his grace, conforming it to his image until we saw at the end of the chapter it was filled with his likeness. And this being that what it means is to be a member of Christ's church. And these are the privileges that we enter into by God's grace that we see here in Ephesians, as well as needing the eyes of our understanding enlightened to see just how rich we are. Historians say of this first century city of Ephesus that it had a huge population in excess of 250,000 inhabitants, and it was counted the richest city, most prosperous province in all of the Roman Empire. Add that with the fact that it also was the site of one of the seven greatest wonders of the world, at the ancient world, the largest building in the Greek Empire, the Temple of Diana. This was an edifice that was measuring in at the size of a modern day football stadium. And so it was huge. So it isn't hard to understand why the majority of the inhabitants there were more than proud of their city and all the accomplishments that they had seen. And they were full of Diana team spirit. And so, but this wasn't the case with all parties involved. In fact, some of the Ephesians couldn't care less because something else had happened there. The gospel had come to their city. And now there's a spiritual revolution that had broken out. Acts 19:20 tells us concerning it. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail there mightily. And as such, then it should have been no surprise that when the effect of the gospel began to spread and even began to put a dent in the business and the profits of the Diana cult businesses, that a rather violent opposition arose. So much so that there came a day, probably the most notable day that we know of from the scriptures, that a mob gathered together in the temple in response to Paul's preaching of the gospel, chanting continuously, "Great is Artemis," or "Great is Diana," of the Ephesians. Now remember again, this is a huge place. So imagine the Gator Bowl, or whatever we're calling it this week. And it's filled to capacity with an attendant shouting, "Go Jags." Or if that's something more than you could imagine to be true. Maybe if there's a team out there somewhere that the people love them and that they would be chanting for them. And not just one side, you know, you usually have the home team and the away team. The whole stadium filled with people shouting for 2 hours until they're in a frenzy. That's the sense of the affection that they had toward Diana, as well as the antagonism they had toward Christ and his followers that was generated. And so our minds are caused to wonder at how this young church could last for any length of time without being swallowed up, especially now that Paul is no longer able to be among them. After this, he wasn't able to be in public. And it's with this in mind that Paul continues this letter of encouragement to them. He unfolds God's overarching plan, not simply for them and their fellowship, but for Christ's church throughout history. And that plan being that God will unite everything, all peoples, all things, under the banner and lordship of Jesus Christ, his Son. And I want us to look at three obstacles that presented themselves against this purpose. First would be the dark powers that held the fallen world in bondage. Second, spiritual death that separated them from God. And third, this deep-seated alienation that caused the breakdown of humanity. And if you're writing that down, I'll say it again. Dark powers that held the fallen world in bondage, spiritual death that separated them from God, and this deep-seated alienation that caused the breakdown of humanity. Again, chapter 1 ended with Paul's description of the lordship of Christ and his explanation of how God has already dealt with any obstacles, and that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is exalted above everything, both natural and supernatural, on earth as well as it is in heaven. And his message was spreading throughout the empire, such that it was said of those who spread it, they are the men that what? That turn the world upside down. Acts 17:6. The good news being that many of the Ephesians now are in Christ, whereas before they were not. They were in Adam. Now, Paul, in the first point of our sermon, titled Before, verses 1 through 3, he's going to begin to spell out in more detail what is meant by this. So look at verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. The King James inserts who and hath he quickened. So, and you were dead in trespasses. You who hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. He's made you alive. And I suppose that the King James put it in there in order to set the framework of this amazing contrast, because they couldn't wait to get to verse 5, because they got the same thing right there. But they wanted to get that point across at the head of things. Now, remember, Paul has just finished praying for the believers. So look back up in chapter 1, verse 17 and following, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And how is that accomplished? So he goes on in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So with all that said concerning our Lord Jesus, him resurrected, seated at the right hand of God, he's above all things that are or ever could be. And then he turns the page and he looks at all others and begins, and you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Talk about a contrast. Here we see Paul leading out with a pretty astounding word picture. Mainly the thought that they were physically alive, you know, breathing, walking around, making daily decisions. And yet what? They're spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, as well as disobedient, as we'll see in verse 2. They were kind of a walking dead, kind of spiritual zombies, if you will. In fact, in these first three verses, all we see unfold is this death and hopelessness, which is found everywhere apart from God's grace. And this should cause us to shudder in just how self-deceived we were before conversion. You and I, were walking around spiritually dead, completely unaware of it. Now, it is true that we have a tendency to think much better of ourselves than we should. But where most of us, I believe, would admit that, of course, we aren't perfect, still we would say, for the most part, we're above average. You know, we're doing pretty good. While all along, the truth is, we are spiritual corpses. And you could say that we were spiritual morticians because we're passing our deadness off for spiritual life. And here Paul breaks down this death into two parts, both trespasses and sins. The trespasses are speaking more towards the acts of rebellion and rejection coming out from hearts that are antagonistic towards God. Whereas sins would be more the failures that infest our lives, concentrated on our failure to glorify God and love him as we ought to. And this would be that matter of missing the mark. And Paul drives that nail home that we weren't simply sick, but we were spiritually dead. Shane said this morning, speaking of Tyler, that since the fall, he'd been laid up. Well, since the fall of Adam, we've all been dead. All of us. Sick people just need to get better. Dead people need to be born again. We have had a lot of physically sick people right here in our congregation. If you don't believe that, look around. There's a bunch of empty chairs. There's a bunch of them. For me and my part, I found out at the end of this past year that the genetic issue that killed my grandfather and my dad at both early ages was heading right that way with me. By God's grace and mercy, the doctor's direction and my wife's amazing care for me, accompanied with the threat that if I died and left her with a house full of kids, she would kill me. I am at least at this point very much alive. The people, however, that Paul is speaking of in our text were all of them spiritually dead, and yet we were still walking. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we see here that although we were walking, that is to say we were living our lives, still we were not at liberty, but we were more like prisoners in a spiritual chain gang. Following, it reads, literally being led around by one who has bound us up. And he breaks that down into three forms or manifestations of this bondage. And it's no wonder that he leads out with a slavery to this world. I don't know if you're aware, but the world is just seeking to train our lives to be conformed to this horizontal life view. Never looking up, always looking around. Nearly everything that surrounds us today has as its purpose dominating our thinking, fostering a fascination for it such that we're attracted to it because we think that if we have this stuff, we'll have satisfaction. And some might ask, well, what's wrong with that? Well, if you're asking that, then you're going to continue in that mindset until the reality sets in that you see who it is that's pulling your chains. And just who is it that's leading us around? Who is it that we're following? Verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air. It's none other than the devil. And for clarity's sake, it's not just some inanimate dark force. This is a spiritual battle, a personal battle. Satan is his name, and he's not just the concept of evil one. The word says he is the evil one. And Paul makes a note of two things about him. First, he is a prince. And second, he is a spirit. Now, the word prince holds with it as its meaning, one with authority or superiority, literally a ruler. And spirit means he's not a physical being. So we need to put aside this understanding, and I don't know if it's just with older folks like myself, but that he was, we grew up, you know, thinking he was this red-bodied, pointy, you know, eared, you know, with a tail and a red pitchfork kind of thing. And that's completely wrong. He's one without physical limitations. One Paul describes as our enemy in 2 Corinthians, one who disguises himself as an angel of light. The good news being, though, that just because Satan is spirit does not mean he has ultimate authority. And yet, lest we disregard or dismiss his power as being puny, Paul goes on describing him. And in 2 Corinthians, he says he's one in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them, lest they believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Luther, in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, proclaims, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." So yes, he is the God of this world, but he is one that does not have his own place. He's wandering. He wanders the earth. He's seeking to do evil because his wanderings are not passive wanderings. He has an agenda. He has an aim. And the end of the verse makes clear what that aim is. It's plain. It's the spirit that now works. He's working in the sons of disobedience. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls." He's going around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we see that Satan, for his part, is actively seeking to do God's people still. And he is ready, it says, at a moment's notice to do so, because he said he was like a lion, right? Ready just to jump and to tear up his prey. Paul's own testimony attested this veracity in his earlier life as Saul. He was restless. He was focused. He was just ready like a cat of prey to pounce on the Christ church, to do the devil's work. But then on the flip side of that, later on in his Paul life, he was on the receiving side of that opposition that arose repeatedly as he preached the gospel throughout the whole known world, such that it was Satan that was stirring up the people against him. And note, Paul doesn't hold back as he describes those outside of Christ as sons of disobedience. And this would include all those outside of Christ. So that not merely just people who are products of bad upbringings, but because at our very core, we're spiritual rebels. We refuse God both in his deity and his goodness. And I have to tell you that reading through this gloom and doom report, I was really having a difficult time seeing how Paul was using this as a means of encouragement to these people. But that's exactly what he was doing. Because we will never fully appreciate God's grace until we completely just understand how much we need it. So up till this point, we have read that we were dead and yet walking in bondage to Satan. We are sons of disobedience, rebels against God. And now in verse 3, we see we once lived after the lust of our flesh. Verse 3, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And similar to what Paul did in chapter 1, only in reverse, Paul changes from second person to first. Remember in chapter 1 from verses 3 to 12, say for verse 10, all we read there was our, us, and we, speaking of the Jewish believers. Let me read a few for you here, beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us and beloved. And he just goes on and on and on. And then we get to the end of that. And we see he was starts to speak of the we. And he says there in toward the end of the chapter, or verse. Where did I lose the verse at there? There we are. For this reason, let's see, verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard. So this was originally he was speaking of the Jewish converts. Now, in verse 13, he says, in you also, whom you heard, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So he's shifted from the Jewish believers to the Gentile believers. And now in verse 3, we find the we and the us in chapter 2, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Which for us is not as a matter of excusing it, but so that we would quit beating ourselves up like we're the only ones that this has ever happened to. But this would also include Paul, the super apostle, living after the flesh. Because it does say there in verse 3, we all, right? And yes, maybe not exactly how others have, but he did, we know, place his confidence in the works of the flesh, so much so that he even had a list ready. Philippians 3, 4, and 6 reads, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So it's quite a pedigree. So again, how is it that someone so zealous for the law could identify himself with people living blatantly in their lust and passions of their flesh? He said it right there in Philippians, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh," which at the end of the day is nothing less than bondage. Because 1 Corinthians tells us, "But God chose us." He chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Why? "To bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And though that word flesh can refer to the body physically, still Paul is using it in a broader sense here as he's speaking to our human condition, so that it's not something that in addition to ourselves, but more it's who we are as rejecters of God. It's the air we breathe. It was our inner being. So that when Paul speaks about having reason for confidence in the flesh, he's really covering two bases. On the one hand, he had a real reason to trust in his own ability because he quite aptly exercised it in the persecution of the church. But aside from that, now the same words act as this confession that he was just as much a spiritual prisoner as any other Gentile non-believer. And again, he writes, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." And if those words won't knock the wind out of the sails of our pride, then nothing else will. And we can only assume that we are still lost in our trespasses and sin. And how can I say that? "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. Humility 1, pride 0. Game over. Just the very thought that the flesh is in us is not even really true. The reality is we are in the flesh. Romans 5:7 says, "For while we were serving in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear forth fruit for death." And again in Romans 8:8-9, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So it's one way or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no carnal Christian. And when we said Paul describes the sin that marked the flesh, he's not only including physical activities, not just the outward manifestations of our lusts, but he speaks to both the sins of our lust of our body and the desires of the flesh and the mind. In other words, flesh is intellectual as well as it is physical. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, addressed this. Matthew 5, 27 to 28. Our Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery," physical sin. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart," intellectual sin. And so we see then adultery connected to lust, killing to anger, stealing to envy. And he reveals that the crux of the matter is the heart. For out of it, God's word says, come the issues of life. So it's not a matter of either or, but both our flesh and our minds, each of them broken. And the requirement for our salvation is a work of God's grace in our lives in order to quicken us out of spiritual deadness. God's blessing us with faith to repent, Galatians 5:24, and those that belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So at the end of the day, what we see is this truth being that the universal human condition of man is what? In our sin, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, we have become worthless. No one does good. No, not ever one. Sorry. King James just overrides it. It just wants to kick in there every time. But for those who are in Christ, we have comfort by the knowledge that if God is for us, and He is, who can stand against us? On the flip side of that, what if God is against us? Look back on our verse there in chapter 2, verse 3. It concludes that those outside of Christ are what? By nature, the children of wrath. They are destined to experience the just wrath of God, which should make us tremble and drive us to our knees. For two reasons, both in thanksgiving that He has saved us, His grace has been shown to us, but also in deepest supplication for those that we know who are outside of Christ. So now, having broken down this total depravity, this utter lostness of mankind in this first three verses, we come to this glorious pivotal point, verses 4 through 10, our second point entitled After. Verses 4 and 5 I'll begin with, but God, well, there's a sermon in itself, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. So what is it that is at the heart of these verses? He leads out with this statement of contrast, but God. And then we read these indicatives, these factual statements concerning Him, who is rich in mercy for His great love with wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. And upon arriving at the midpoint of verse 5, we find that what He has done for us, He has made us alive. He has quickened us together with Christ. And again, we see Paul doesn't pull any punches, but he makes the point clear that we were dead. Even when we were dead in sins. But in contrast to that truth, we see that despite what we justly deserve, which would be death and eternal punishment, we see but God. He gave us new life in Christ. Now whether He just happened to state the matter in this way, or if in fact He was using a play on words, as He has obviously a vast understanding of the Old Testament scripture, we don't know. But considering Paul's history and his drawing on the scriptures to verify and reinforce one for another, I would lean in that direction. Just focusing on the Psalms, we could see this over and over again. There's so many examples of the writer of a psalm being in dire straits, whether spiritual or physical, and then God intervenes. Psalms 41, David is surrounded by enemies. A friend is betraying him. All appears bleak, and then he looks on his circumstances, and then he does what? He looks up to God. And what does he see? God is still seated upon the throne, and remembering that, he cries out, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." One other and we'll move on. Psalm 130, the writer is apparently overwhelmed with a sense of sin and proclaims, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, the Lord, who could stand?" So his situation is hopeless and he's all but undone. And then he regains his focus on God and declares, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." So what is it that would prompt Paul with such relief of spirit? It can be only this understanding that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. By His Spirit, He has united us with Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6 back in Ephesians. even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. So He has quickened us. He has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places with Christ. That's an amazing thing to consider. It's a glorious thing to consider. And it should just stir up our affections for our God and our Savior, who through His blood has forgiven our sins. But notice also, and Paul underlines, that the death of Christ and our pardon cannot be separated from His resurrection and our new life. Now we are united to Christ as we have been raised up from spiritual death. And where is it that we're raised to? With Him in heavenly places. So along with forgiveness of our sins comes deliverance from bondage to the dark powers which we once followed, spoken of back in verse 2. Christ is now seated in triumph over all principality, over all authority, over all power and dominion, above every name that is to come. He is the ruler of all. And it is with Him that we are seated. We find ourselves with Him such that Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is such an amazing thought. And he comes to this. He says, but God. And then as we read that, what comes to my mind is, but why? And I suppose the reason that I would ask that is because I'm trying to sound out some reason, some qualification as to why he would do this. And as if Paul knew this question would arise, he insists that God has done this because he's a gracious God. And he works out his own holy will such that we, you and I, have no part in pushing him to save us. Romans 9:16 reads, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on what? But on God who has mercy. And it's not only mercy, but love. Look again at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, what? Because of the great love with which He loved us. And this along with verse 7, so that in the ages, coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What we have to get a firm hold on and an understanding of is that God loves His people. That our Lord Jesus didn't have to go somehow to Him and convince Him and talk Him into saving us. What was probably the first verse of the Bible that you ever memorized? John 3:16. Here's what John 3:16 and 17 says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So God loved the world. This is God the Father loved the world. God the Father gave His Son. God did not send His Son. You see this? In fact, we only need to turn back one page to chapter 1, verse 3 and following to remove any doubt. So follow along with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. There He is. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what has He done? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as He, God the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He, God the Father, predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. And it just goes on and on and on. And I would encourage you that if you are ever experiencing some form of depression, a thought of not being loved, a thought of not being cared for, return here and be reminded of the great love that God the Father loved us with and He laid out for us here. Again, verse 3 of chapter 1 reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's what God the Father did. What about Jesus' Son? Look at verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption. This is back in chapter 1. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons, what? Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And lastly, that God the Holy Spirit has sealed for you, sealed us. So look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So He's the guarantee. He's the inheritance. He's the one that we receive the salvation. It's sealed. It's a picture of a guarantee. And it's to the praise of God's glory. Read these things, believe them, revel in them, and be encouraged by them. What's equally true here is that just as we didn't push God to do these things, God didn't wait for us to set these things into motion. It says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. The gospel makes this point clear that God loved us, and it wasn't Jesus' cross work that somehow had to persuade Him to this. The atonement was not some form of Trinitarian blackmail. Rather, again, we just see over and over again throughout the Scriptures that God has, the Father has a part. Romans 8:32, He, God the Father, did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Jesus the Son, Philippians 2:6-8, who though he, our Lord Jesus Christ, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the cross. And finally, again, the Spirit loved us, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And the reason this is important to get right is that the gospel can be twisted to mean that God the Father loved us because Jesus died for us. And as if the suffering Christ somehow forced the Father to give up His hatred on us, and so He started loving us then. That is just messed up. When in fact, it was He, God the Father, who loved us. He who chose us. He who adopted us. Verse 7. So that in ages to come, He, the Father, might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How better could He display what we didn't deserve, this unexpected character, than what He's done through His Son, Jesus Christ? And we can't even begin to understand just how amazing this is. But there will come a day when the whole of creation will see clearly what He has done for us in Christ. Because as amazing as our salvation is, our forgiveness of sin, our freedom from bondage, still, these are not the ultimate goal. What is it? Kids, what is the chief end of man? I know there's somebody that's teaching their kids this. Anybody? Adults? What's the chief end of men? Man. That's exactly right. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We've already seen that Christ is exalted above all things, that God has raised Him up from spiritual death, and with Him now, if we didn't get it, His goal in doing so is that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace for eternity to come. So then the trick for us, with this strong emphasis of sovereignty of God in these first two chapters, salvation beginning in God's eternal election of His saints, and then being affected by what Christ has done for us and being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, not by us at all, such that salvation is of grace alone, Where does our part, where does our activity work into this scenario? If God saves us sovereignly, so graciously, without anything on our part, where does the need of faith, or for that matter, conversion or repentance, weigh into this equation? And Paul, he sees what's happening here, and he jumps right in with the explanation that, yes, we are saved by God's sovereign grace. And then that grace, though, is received in Christ through faith. So then do we contribute something? Not, let's look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So if we agree that it's all grace, then we've got to ask ourselves, what exactly is grace? I mean, we've all heard God's riches at Christ's expense or God's unmerited favor, and I wouldn't argue with those. Let's just stop for a second. Let's look at what the text says. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever paused to wonder why it is that we have a repeat of the end of verse 5 at the beginning of verse 8? Or for that matter, why it's just kind of tagged on there at the end there of verse 5. It's in King James, it's in parentheses, in the ESV there, you've got hyphens on either side, right? So look at it again and bear with me. I want to read it for us, verse 4, through to the word Christ in verse 5, and then continue with verse 6 and 7. So you ready? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and, skip to verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It reads perfectly. Perfectly. Just like that. And yet, what does Paul do? He breaks his sentence in the middle and adds, by grace you have been saved. So then, why does he do that? We know that Paul's just not, he's not known for just randomly adding or subtracting verbiage. What it appears is he's given us a definition of grace, and he wants us to see it. He wants to make it stand apart where we can pick it up and it's clear. Grace is the initiative and power of God to make living people out of dead ones. What grace is not is God's response to our initiative. It's not our matter of first we believe and then you'll make us alive. If that were the case, then we would go on through eternity boasting of our own selves. And we know that's not going to happen. The text is clear that we of our own selves did not break from the course of this world. We did not break from the prince of the power of the air, this one that we breathe like air that's all around us, that's all encompassing. We didn't stand against the spirits that work in the children of disobedience, or against the lust of our flesh and minds, or against the very nature as children of wrath. No, absolutely not. The only thing that we clung to, was it God? No, we didn't cling to. We clung to all those things. All those things that we read of there in those first three verses. We hung on to those things. All save but God. And despite all this rebellion on our part, for His part, what do we see? He is rich in mercy. This mercy is this special regard for the misery that is the consequence of our sin. Secondly, He is great in love. This benevolent love. Not a love shown by doing what the person being loved desires, but by what the one who loves deems is necessary for the one who's being loved. And thirdly, He has made us alive because we're dead. That is grace. And Paul, it seems, wants us to know just how much it took to save us. It took the power of God to create us, to remove hearts of stone, to place within us hearts of flesh, such that now we are a new creation in Christ. So what of faith? For our part, faith is a response. It's not what we contribute. It's not something that Phil brought it up at men's Bible study yesterday. The only thing that we bring to this table is our sin. In our verse, we need some sort of a reference concerning these words that are in there, because you can get kind of confused. What is this word, this? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So then what is it that he's referring to there? Is it grace? Is it salvation? He says you have been saved. Is it faith? Is it D? All the above? So first, is it grace? Well, grace by its very definition is not of our own doing, and he even calls it a gift, so that sounds kind of redundant. If he's speaking of salvation, which is doubtful, it also is by grace. And so to say that is, again, redundant. And that's not to say that Paul hasn't been known for redundancies. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by what? By his grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we can't fully rule that out, but what if faith? Most linguistics lean toward this as it is the immediate antecedent. That is to say, it's the thing or event that existed before or logically precedes another. So let me read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, so that's the thing immediate to it, is not your own doing. And if you're still not quite sure what this means, ask Shane or Alex, as grammatical structure is not exactly the pinnacle of my skill set. Other than to say then that this is in the neuter, so it lacks a gender, and these other three words are in the feminine, so that it could be any or all. So with all that to say, the flow of the thought here, most logically would go, by grace you've been saved through faith. So yes, faith is active, but faith itself is a work of grace. And so it's not of our own doing. And in fact, faith is a gift of God, so that it's not affected by our works, because if it were, like I said, we'd be able to boast, which we will not do. What we can know for sure is how Paul ended this letter. As he closes the letter out, Ephesians 6:23 and 24, he says, peace be to the brothers. And what? And love with faith from God. Faith from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. So we can agree that faith comes from God, but God does not believe for us. We are the ones who believe. Over in Philippians chapter 1, Paul proclaims, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, what? You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So the gospel demands a faith response. That is our activity. But it is not even in us by nature to believe or to faith. And it's because of this, faith needs to be affected in us by God. And it's in this sense of the word that it is a gift. Do you see how God's plan of salvation works through a means that we are actively engaged in faith, and yet we contribute nothing towards salvation? It's a free gift to us that faith adds nothing to, because salvation is all of grace. It's not dependent on what we are by nature or by any works that we bring. It's all of God, and as such, we can none of us boast of it. Truth be told, rather than working on our own salvation, look at verses 9 and 10. It gives us a clear picture that they're not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. And that truth is scattered throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, Titus, probably most notably in Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read a few verses beginning of verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. But by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. But by the law of work, by the law of faith, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we don't work for our salvation, rather we are his workmanship. Now I'm going to give you an illustration, and maybe this will flesh this out for you. Where we live at, where my family lives at, my extended family moved there 108 years ago. And I grew up there surrounded by all kind of family, aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and great-grandparents, and all right there. And right directly across the street from us lived my Aunt Frances and Uncle Clifford. And Aunt Frances was very, for lack of a better word, crafty. Crafty in a good way. So she was always doing some type of project. But the coolest stuff that she did was her ceramics. She had hundreds and hundreds, literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of molds, and a kiln room and a studio, and it was all a neat setup. And the way this would work is she would mix up this sloppy looking milk stuff, kind of dark gray, and it was made up of clay and silica, and she would pour it into these molds, and these molds were porous, and they would draw the liquid out, and they'd firm up some, and she'd take that out. She let it dry a little bit. She'd clean up where all the mold pieces came together there. And then she would fire it. She put it in this thing called a kiln. It was just like a special oven. And it would harden them. And then she'd take them out of that oven, and she'd put this glaze on it, kind of a shiny kind of paint that when it went back into that kiln, when it came out, it was beautiful. Just a lengthy process. Beautiful results. Now, I say all that to say this. Just as ridiculous as it would be to say, and so much more, that somehow Aunt Frances left the slip and the molds and the kiln and the glaze alone in her studio, and she came back some other time, and by some miracle, there was ceramics there. Beautiful. All there of their own doing. We'd all laugh at that, right? We'd all dismiss it as silliness. How much more ridiculous is it that we would say that we, who are dead in trespasses and sin, saved, or for that matter, had some part in saving our own dead selves? Only God can raise the dead. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can justify us. Only God can impute righteousness to us so that we could stand before a righteous, holy God. Only God can do that. We're his ceramics. He's done a lot of work, and we come out in his sight, we're beautiful. We're his workmanship. What that doesn't mean is that we should somehow become complacent concerning holiness, because that's not what it says there. Too many people are quick to quote verses 8 and 9, but they seem to forget verse 10. And yet there it is. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And they are good works which are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They are works that do not save us, but they are an evidence that God has and is working in us. And what we need to see is there's a balance in these passages. Faith is a gift. We exercise it. God, good works do not save us, and yet we cannot be saved without beginning to walk in them. Works which God prepared beforehand, not for us to honk our own horn throughout eternity. We've said that repeatedly, but for him, for his praise throughout all eternity, for his glory, not just somewhere out there in the distance, as verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. But here and now, in his church, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. John 6:28-29 reads, and we'll close. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. And as we believe on him, we will be found to trust in him and obey him. May God bless the preaching of his word.